What's up, guys? Thanks for coming to our Kaafa and Miss You podcast. Here, you will find resources to help you grow in real devotion, real community, and real responsibility, so you can learn to love Jesus, not just for a season, but for a lifetime. Thanks again for listening, and we hope you enjoy.
So how many of us, by a show of hands, has bowed to someone in the past week? Wow, that's actually a lot. All right, that's wild. Gosh, usually it's not something we do in our culture much, right? So obviously what we mean by bowing is not literal. What we mean by bowing is first that we have an attitude of honor. Shannon and I, the other night, we were watching a movie that shows what a world without honor looks like. We were watching 42. That's what the movie title is, and it's the number of Jackie Robinson, the first African-American Major League Baseball player in history. Any of you watched it?
Yeah!
It's a good one.
Yeah. His story is one of many who, because of racism, had to undergo treatment that was not fair, to say the least. In one scene, and y'all may remember this, while he's batting, he's called the N-word so many times by the opposing coach and spoken in a way so degrading that after he gets out in a hallway where he can be alone, he yells out of frustration and he breaks a bat against the wall, falls to his knees, and just weeps and is weeping. People would describe this movie as a depiction of racism, and they would be right. But in a broader sense, this movie is about dishonor. Honor means to be heavy, to be weighty, and a value by which the price is fixed. The coach didn't know what the weight or the value of a human being was, and so he spoke of and mistreated Jackie Robinson. And we today can't claim moral superiority. We don't know the weight or the value of a human being also. We still wage wars, lie, cheat, steal, kill, objectify women, and look down on others who have a different political party than we do. We gossip, have fits of anger, want revenge. But what is the value of a human being? What is their weight? Can I just say that a human is worthy of honor? By what grounds or what authority could I say that? If I said people do have value, someone else could say that they don't. And if I don't appeal to any real authority, then what I say is just as valid as what they would say. Science can't prove we have value. So what basis do any of us have to claim that we do? Just because racism is bad? But why would it be bad if we don't hold any weight or have any value? Y'all following? To find our answer and the only real grounds for human dignity or honor, we can look to the Word of God. In the book of Genesis, we read, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." What does this mean? It means we have value because we are made by God and because of who we are meant to be in God. I'll say that again. It means we have value because we are made by God and because of who we are meant to be in God. I'm going to pray and then we'll dig deeper into this. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity to share what you've put on my heart. I pray that you would speak to all of us here in this room, that you would teach us what it means to have a heart of someone who bows, Lord, bows to you and bows to others. In your mighty name, Lord God, be here, fill this room. Amen. All right, so for anyone who dabbles in the world of art, they know that ultimately it's who makes the art that determines the value, not actually how good the art is. For example, can y'all see that? This is an art piece by a famous artist named, who can say?
Jackson Pollock.
Jackson Pollock, right? Yeah, art appreciation class, that's what that's good for. What value do you think this sold for? Who said it? Someone said the right answer.
What?
You're close. It was $140 million. $140 million. Usually people guess like 1,000 or they're somewhere around there, but it was $140 million. So there's probably method to his artistry, but the fact of the matter is that anyone could do this, right? And so in the world of art, we see value is ultimately determined not by what is made, but by who made it, who made it. And this principle extends to us. God being the ultimate who means we're given an unquantifiable value. Or in other words, because of God's intrinsic value, we have value. We are also finite expressions of an infinite God. Each and every one of us is an irreplaceable piece of a puzzle that goes on forever. And we mirror an infinitely wondrous God. Therefore, in one another, we can see reflections of God's compassion, his joy, his fairness, kindness, love, and fierceness in endless combinations. And even when you look hard enough at yourself, because we all can do this, and realize that you are rough around the edges and smothered in dirt, that doesn't change that you have value. It doesn't change that you are made in the image of God. God doesn't just write off your value. Take a look at the top half of this picture. Oh, can you see it? Am I in the way? Hopefully not. Someone who restores vehicles would not write off that car's value. Instead, he would see its value in light of what it's meant to be. That bottom picture. God sees us the same way, and we should follow his example. We should recognize that people have a wonderful potential to mirror God, and we should give others weight and see others in light of the value God has given them. So we've said so far that bowing is first an attitude of honor. And an attitude of honor thinks, feels, speaks of, and treats others in light of the weight and value given to them by God. Because he made us in his image to reflect him. And not only that, but because Jesus longs to meet everyone as their Savior and Lord and transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Because although we were sown in dishonor and weakness, he longs to raise us in glory and in power. Because he wants to put on us immortality. Like Moses, who after he had talked with God and had divine glory radiating upon his face, like Jesus, whose face shined like the sun and whose clothes became white as light at his transfiguration, we are meant to be like. Do you see the picture of what we're meant to be? People who in the very presence of God are so devoid of sin and darkness, who are so beautiful, so permeated by the righteousness of God, who mirror God in their unique way perfectly, that they have a literal physical radiance, radiating the glory of God like Jesus. In the words of my man C.S. Lewis, how many of you know C.S. Lewis?
Yeah.
A good friend, right? It may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory hereafter. It is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back, a load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of the proud will be broken. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the awe and the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There is no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Knowing that we are made by God and seeing this picture God paints for us of what we will be, or at least what we're meant to be, will help us to truly have an attitude of honor. And if we can truly have an attitude of honor, we can then begin to understand that it is healthy to bow, healthy to bow. But what does it actually look like to bow? David, not Shackley, King David, before he was king, was envied and hated by Saul, the current king put in place by God. Saul was power crazy and bitter, knowing that David was going to be king next. And so he tried to kill David. In one instance, Saul literally threw a spear at him. Some of us, I imagine, would probably have picked up that spear and threw it right back and said, I'm king now. And then later justify murdering Saul by saying, I was defending myself. But what does David do? He runs, and Saul follows and tries to hunt him down. And in 1 Samuel, the story continues, and David has another opportunity to get revenge, kill Saul, and become king. Saul, reading from scripture now, came to the sheepfolds along the road where there was a cave, and he went in to relieve himself. And David and his men were hiding in the recesses of the cave. So David's men said to him, this is the day about which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do with him as you wish. Then David crept up secretly and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David's conscience was stricken because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed. May I never lift my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. With these words, David restrained his men, and he did not let them rise up against Saul. Then Saul left the cave and went on his way. So David did not kill Saul and become king. Rather, he let Saul live because he was the king. He honored him by letting him live, yet still he dishonored him by cutting off a piece of his robe. And if David felt stricken in his conscience for dishonoring a person like Saul in this very subtle way, this person who was terribly unfair to him, who hated him, who was out to kill him, then we should also feel stricken in our conscience for dishonoring anybody, absolutely anybody, even if we are subtly, just subtly cutting off a corner of a person's robe. Like David, we shouldn't throw spears back or take opportunities to have our own way. We should instead remember who others are in reference to God, as David did when he remembered Saul as the Lord's anointed. When we have an attitude of honor like David, it is reflected in our actions and in the way that we speak of others. We will guard our sense of the image of God in a person. We won't look for what's wrong to negate all that God is doing in someone's life. Instead, we will look for what the Lord is doing and honor that. How are we towards our small group leaders, our friends, co-workers, our pastors, our Chi Alpha director? Do we cut off the corners of their robes? Do we find needs and meet them instead? Or do we gossip behind their back? Do we illuminate the hand of God in their lives? If I wanted to do that, it's very simple. An example of this could be me just honoring my friend Dallas with my words, okay? So if I wanted to illuminate the hand of God on Dallas's life, I'd say he's a handsome black man, and but that he is too. But I would say he's someone who's faithful, bold, and tender-hearted. He's been taking up so much responsibility and growing into a man of God that I'm so proud to call a brother in Christ. So proud. Yeah. And he's someone that I have the privilege of knowing. That is so unlike the world. It's not like the world at all. The world dishonors for fun and makes it easy for us to look down on any person that is brought up into a conversation. But in the kingdom of God, honor bridges the gap between heaven and earth. This sort of behavior is fitting for anyone who has an attitude of honor, anyone who bows. A good question to ask ourselves often is, what was the last thing I've done for my small group leader, my mom, my dad, a random stranger, pastor, whoever, that showed them that I had an attitude of honor? So let's recap again what we said so far, so we don't miss anything. We said that bowing is first an attitude of honor, and an attitude of honor illuminates the hand of God in someone's life in words and action. If I were to stop there, though, I wouldn't be doing our truism justice, because bowing in an attitude of honor ultimately means submitting. Yeah. Submitting is following, yielding our will to the will of another, and not doing so begrudgingly. We recognize God as being the ultimate authority, but he also appoints people as authorities to act on his behalf. You see, Jesus is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and I would add even the leader of leaders. And he judges how well we honor him by how well we honor those he has appointed. In the book of Romans, we read, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed." It's actually a mark of maturity in a believer to sense the presence of God moving in someone's life and then to be able to follow them. Washington Lee puts it this way: a sense of God's presence is a sense of God's authority. It's not right to seek his presence without a willingness to submit to who he's placed in authority. For those of us, and I haven't forgot about the people, and this is me included, who've had a bad experience, who have a thwarted view of authority. I want to say this. Authority is not about having power and control in the kingdom of God. It's about serving and being last so others can be first. It's finding the lowest place so that others can be lifted up to a higher place. That's who God likes to trust with influence. And this is reflected when we later read in the book of Romans. We read that rulers are God's servants to help you, to help you. Now, this doesn't mean that our leaders, be that small group, church, mom and dad, bosses, governments, whoever, right, will be perfect. It does not mean that. Although, if we reflect at how much we get frustrated with our leaders, we would be hard-pressed to say that, in all honesty, perfection is often our expectation.
Yeah.
And that isn't fair, because it's unreal. Leaders should be held accountable, but that doesn't mean they will be perfect, because they are like us and are in need of the same grace from God every day that we need. And this may come as a shock to some of us, but even if we had the perfect leader, it doesn't mean we would become the perfect follower. Take Satan, for instance. Whew. He had a good preacher. A good preacher. The best sermons. The community was perfect. It was heavenly, literally. The worship services were amazing, right? But we read in the Gospel of Luke, one of my most favorite verses to just give to someone so that they can have their jaw drop. But we read in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus saying to his disciples that he saw Satan fall down from heaven like a bolt of lightning. And if any of us are thinking, man, Satan is an idiot. He's an idiot. How could he have ever done that? We need to read the first chapters of our Bible, because we do the same exact thing, the same thing. If we ever have a leader who is imperfect, God forbid, and we can't seem to submit, yielding our wills to theirs, following, loving, praying, laughing, and fighting for a common cause with them, seeing the weight and value God has given them, having an attitude of honor towards them, seeing the hand of God on their life and serving them, bowing to their authority, then I would argue there is something wrong with us in our heart, not them. I've had the privilege of having great and good imperfect leaders, and I have often been frustrated, in all honesty. But what that frustration reveals to me more often than not is that there's acid in my cup, not honey. What do I mean by that? Well, if we imagine our heart is a cup that we either choose to fill with acid or honey, and others being able to tip our cups, we see that what comes out, we are responsible for. The condition of our hearts pours over as we respond to others. Does that make sense? That said, you too will have good and perfect leaders. You too do have good and perfect leaders if you trust us to be those. And they will tip your cup, saying something you didn't like, making a mistake that affects you, or holding you accountable to the commitment you made to love God. And if acid comes out, King David would tell you it's not their fault if you cut off the corner of their robe. It's not their fault if you've lost sight of the weight and the value that they have. He'd say, remember, they were appointed. We must honor the authorities that God has given us, which doesn't mean absolute obedience. Hear me rightly. It does not mean that. That's only reserved for God. If you know your Bible, Joseph in Egypt, Daniel in Babylon, and Paul in Rome were great examples of how to follow leaders that didn't align with godly values. They submitted to the authority God had appointed to the extent that it didn't compromise their faith. Now, none of us, I dare say, have leaders that worship other gods and have values that don't represent Jesus, like the king of Babylon or Egypt or the Romans. So we should, I hope, find it much easier to follow those God has appointed in our lives as authorities. Now, for some of us, it's not bowing to an authority that is difficult. It's bowing to our peers. When it comes to our friends, coworkers, classmates, or siblings, Paul gives us a basis for submitting to them when he describes what the church is like. He says the church is like a body made of different members, eyes, legs, arms, just to mention a few, and that we need each other. There are others who reflect God differently than we do, like we mentioned, and so they're more gifted than us in some ways. And so we rely on those who are stronger where we are weaker, or in a sense, we submit. Without Justin, I wouldn't see how God is one of excellence. Without my wife, I wouldn't see how God is thoughtful. Without Javi, I wouldn't see how God is tough. Without Jake and David, I wouldn't see that our God is so full of joy, so full of joy. Without the people in our life who love God, it would be impossible for us to see and experience him fully. Now, we should know what it means for us to bow, right? To others and authorities. But is it enough to just say, bow to others and the authorities put in place? To say that it's a good thing, you know, good comes from it, so just do it. No, absolutely not. If we're completely honest with ourselves, the idea of bowing is out of reach. We don't think we need others. We want our thoughts, our feelings, our talents, our choices, us to be put first. And we won't stop. We haven't stopped since the beginning. After God honored us by making us in his image, we dishonored him by choosing selfishly. God was more than our leader there to serve us. He was our friend, like a brother, a good father taking care of us. But we didn't believe it was healthy to bow. War, murder, objectification of women, broken relationships, abuse, racism, all the anarchy we see in our world is because we first did not bow to God. There is hope, though. If we will believe again that it is healthy to bow to God, if we will believe again that he is the only one fit to lead our lives, that he is truly the only one who has our highest good in mind, the selfishness in our hearts, the havoc from the dishonor we brought to God's world can all be reversed. God is a good leader, and a good leader doesn't ask anything of his followers that he won't do himself. In Philippians, we read about the example Jesus sets and the way he reverses all our wrong. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Yeah, that's my whole sermon. I could have just read you that and called it. Let's reread those bold statements again. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Essentially, what is being said here is, bow to others. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Here, Jesus, God the Son, is setting the example for bowing to others. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. What is said here is that since God the Son, Jesus, bows, we should follow and bow too. This is the most significant part of all that is being said. We can now bow because Jesus first bowed. We can choose to submit to his authority again and follow Jesus' example towards others, being restored to friendship with our good God and experiencing his power that heals us from our selfishness and pardons us from our wrong, so that we can have what we had with God in the beginning again for the whole world, the whole world. Now, some of you might be saying, that doesn't make sense. Why does Jesus bowing mean I can now? Well, because what we did made us rebels. And what rebels deserve is not to be accepted. What they deserve is punishment. When Jesus bowed to the point of death on a cross, he took our punishment and made a way for us to be his again. Now, if his example and the promises that he will help us to be like him and make things right again, all the consequences of our rebelling, if we choose him, can be reversed. So I didn't tell Justin this, but Justin, could you come up and, I don't know, play a song? Okay, thank you, Justin. For those of us here who aren't bowed to Jesus, I want you to ask yourself, why not? We all bow to someone or something, and there's no better person to bow to. If you would say that you are bowing to Jesus, I want you to ask yourself if it is reflected in how you bow to others that he's appointed and your peers. Ask him how you can better have an attitude of honor. Cool. And so Justin's just going to play a song, and I just want y'all to pray and reflect on that and let the Lord speak to you.